This Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, I intend, in the will of God, to preach through the book of Ruth. And then, after I come back from the States, either the Sabbath day immediately after I come back or the following Sabbath day, then to recommence our studies in the book of Luke in the morning. So turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the first chapter of the book of Ruth. This book is set in the heart of the period of the Judges, period of idolatry and immorality and anarchy in the people of God, great apostasy and from the things of God. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They were in the country of Moab. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go home, go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for this your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. When you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Amen. This book of Ruth is a short book. It's a very engaging book. About two-thirds of the book is listed in dialogue form. And that draws us in. We like to hear conversations. We like to participate in conversations. It's a book about love. It's a book about Naomi's love for Ruth, Ruth's love for Naomi, Boaz's love for Ruth, and Ruth's love for Boaz. It's a book about people and families. It's set, as we see in the last verse of the book of Judges, the book that this precedes it, in the verse 25 of the chapter 21 of Judges, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It was a book that was set in hostile times in Israel. And it doesn't deal with the high and mighty affairs of state. Many of the other books in the Old Testament deal with the lives of the kings, the dealings of the kings, or in the case of the book of Judges, which precedes Ruth, it deals with the lives of the judges who ruled over the nation of Israel and their dealings and their seeking after God and their failure to seek after God, the blessings that followed their seeking after God and the failure or the curse that followed after their failure to seek after God. This is not a book that deals with the high and mighty affairs of state or the nation. It speaks about family life. It speaks about relationships. It speaks about marriages. It speaks about work. It speaks about hunger. It speaks about death. It speaks about love. It speaks about relationships within the family. It's a book that we can easily read, easily understand, and many of the tones within the book are things that resonate with ourselves. But what's the purpose of the book? Why is it in the Bible? Why does God draw attention to this family, this man, Elimelech, his wife, Naomi, his sons, and their two wives, and to this man called Boaz? Why is there a window opened in to their lives at this particular time in the history of the church of the people of God? Well, as we shall see today and next Lord's Day, it's a story that speaks of loving redemption. It's a story that we all need to hear, and we all need to consider, and we all need to seek to understand. It's a story of God's love redeeming for his people and the provision through that love of a Savior. And God gives us this story in the Old Testament to call us to think about and consider our need for his loving redemption and to dwell on the way in which he has provided through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, this way of salvation. So as we come in to this book, and as we come into the lives of these people, as we consider their trials and their tribulations, their difficulties, their encouragements, their joys, their sadnesses, their regrets, their sense of failure, let's not forget that through it all, there is this undeniable, constant thread of God leading to redemption. God leading to new life. God bringing salvation. God delivering from despair and despondency. In the first place, we see the need for redemption. The need for redemption. And then we shall consider the journey to redemption. As I said in my introductory comments before reading it, this book is set in the history of the church at the time of the Judges. That's about 1,400 years before Christ. It lasted for a period of about 400 years, 350 years, up to about 1050 BC. It's a time in the history of the people of God when they are doing what God told them not to do. They are not heeding the commands that God gave them to them on the promises that he gave them prior to the entering of the land. God said to them, do not engage in idolatry. God said to them, do not engage in immoral practices. God said to them, do not overthrow the rule of my word in your life. Do not reject the sovereign purposes that I have set forth for your lives. And we read in the history of the book of Judges that they did all three things. They overthrew God's love. They rejected his bonds of covenant. They pursued after relationships that were grossly immoral. And they gave themselves to the worship of and love of other gods. The result of that is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And when men do what's right in their own eyes, there is no joy and there is no peace, because the way of man is marked by sin, and sin destroys. And so when a man or a woman, young or old, pursues life as they see best, without any reference to the revealed will of God, when they throw off the freedom that God gives, as one submits oneself to the righteous ways of God, then it spells disaster. As one of our children said in the children's address, when we do these things, we are killing ourselves. We are killing ourselves. And so this was a time of killing themselves in Judah. And we see that one of the consequences of this overthrow of their relationship with God was the judgment of the famine that God brought. Now, it's hard to state when this actually took place. It's not actually dated for us, but it could have been at a time that's recorded for us in Judges chapter 6. It says there, and this is just a possibility. Judges chapter 6, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves, the strongholds. For whatever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of East would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they came and laid waste to the land. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for the help of the Lord. Now it could have been a famine induced by the attacks of the Midianites, or it could just have been that there was a famine and that the Lord withheld the rain upon the land. And it struck me, I caught 2 minutes of an old black and white Western yesterday afternoon. I was just flicking through the channels in the house for an hour. I was flicking some of the channels, and this old Western was called The Westerner. And what caught me was there was a harvest field, and all the people were sitting kneeling. And obviously, the minister was leading them in prayer. And it was an astonishing prayer. It was a God-glorifying prayer. You actually got the sense, although it was a film, that the man, it must have been filmed in the 1940s or 50s, the man was actually consciously leading these people in thanksgiving for all the blessings of the harvest that God had brought upon them. I wish I'd recorded it. I wish I'd put rewind on and recorded that bit. It was a beautiful moment in my day yesterday. These people have forsaken God, and so God has brought the judgment of the famine upon the land. And we read that Elimelech takes his family into Moab. Moab was the descendant of Lot through his relationship with his eldest daughter when she got him drunk on that night. When the people of Israel had left Egypt and they had moved into the territory of Moab on their way to the promised land, you remember how God told them in Deuteronomy that they were not to attack or engage in any way militarily with the Moabites. That they were to negotiate with the Moabites with regard to food and with regard to water and safe passage. There was a family relationship, although extended, through the son that was born of Lot. And so we find here that there is this measure of a relationship between Israel and Moab. But it's a relationship that is clearly defined, because in Deuteronomy chapter 23 in the third verse, God tells his people, no Ammonite or Moabite. Ammon was the son born of the second daughter's relationship with her father on that drunken night. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And the reason why God gave that was because the time that the Israelites came out of Egypt and made their way through Moab, they sought to negotiate with him, and the Moabites wouldn't meet them with bread. And the Moabites hired Balaam to come and bring a curse upon them, a curse that Balaam didn't ultimately bring because God warned Balaam not to do so. But because of that, God said, the Moabites will never come and worship with you, me. They were not only excluded from the worship of God with the house of Israel, they were also excluded from marrying. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, there's a list of seven nations that are warned off. Israel is warned off engaging with socially and by way of marriage. Now, the Moabites are not included in that. But when you come to Ezra later on in the history of God's people, in Ezra chapter 9, in the first two verses, there the Moabites are listed as those whom Ezra says, one of the major causes of your difficulties today is because you went in and you married and intermarried with the Moabites along with these other six nations. So when Elimelech was taking his family into Moab, he was taking them into spiritually dangerous territory. He was taking them away from the household of God. He was taking them into a community where there was idolatry and where there was, in time, through the intermarrying relationships, a reduction in the people's love for God. And when there's a reduction in the people's love for God, then there's a move towards, because the heart wants it, the worship of other gods. So in one sense, we can understand what Elimelech was doing, because he was wanting to provide for his family. But in seeking to provide for his family, he took his family away from the household of God. And that's something that we have to think about. We have to take care to diligently guard that the choices that we make, although they may appear to be good and warrantable choices, they in the face of it may be reasonable choices. It may be that we may conclude that they're the only option open to us. But we must step back on such critical and pivotal points in our lives, and we must ask the question, is, as a result of this, my relationship with God, my wife's relationship with God, my children's relationship with God, are they going to come out the other side of that stronger, or am I putting them into a place where I'm making them vulnerable to that which might take them away from God? And if, having considered it, it may seem to be reasonable, it may seem to be with warrant, it may seem that there is only this option, but we conclude, and this is a serious, serious point, because many men and many women and many families go astray not through one major failure of obedience, but through a multiple series of little choices where they drift from the things of God imperceptibly over a period of time. And they find themselves one day not in the dwelling of the household of God, but in the house of sin, rejecting God and his ways. There must be, if that is the threat, perceived, real or otherwise, there must be a decision to say we will stay. We will stay. And if there is need for repentance of sin, there is repentance of sin. And God will provide for us. Was Elimelech here taking this matter into his own hands? And in taking it into his own hands, was he saying, God will not provide? He dies. Elimelech dies, and he dies fairly quickly. He leaves his wife, Naomi, we read, and Naomi's two sons then marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. Then, 10 years later, they die, and they leave these three women as widows. This leaves Naomi in a very difficult place. It leaves her in a difficult place for two reasons. First, because of personal sorrow in her life, and also because of the tragedy that had befallen her husbands. In terms of her personal need, she is in desperate need. Setting aside even the loneliness that she would have experienced, when her husband would have died, she would have, in a sense, obviously grieved him. She had gone with him into Moab. She had accepted his headship in that sense. And here was the provider for the home had gone. But you see, the two young men still lived on. Her two sons were still able to provide for her. They would have cushioned the sense of loss. But here she is now, and not only is her husband dead, but within, it would appear, relatively quick succession, after 10 years, her two sons die. Now, whether it's immediately after 10 years or whether it's sometime after that, we're not told, but they die. And so she's left on her own. And there's a sorrow that would come from that. There's also just the physical lack of contact. There was the fact that she wouldn't have someone to provide for her food. And then there's the personal need, because we see in Ezekiel chapter 22 that it wasn't beyond some, even in the household of God, to exploit women and to exploit the fatherless. It was identified as a real problem. In fact, you see in the Word of God and the commands of God in the Old Testament, on a number of occasions, there are these commands to protect the fatherless and the widows. And the reason why God gave those commands was because he knew that there was a propensity within the people of God and within the surrounding nations to exploit widows. Because you see, without a husband and someone to provide for you, and we didn't live in the social setup that we live in today, These women had to fend for themselves. Emotionally vulnerable, physically on their own, having to care for their own physical needs. Cheap labor. They were caught. They had to take whatever was on offer because they had to feed themselves. And when you get a people who have to do something, then there's a short distance between them having to do it and them being exploited because they have to do it. And it's not far-fetched to understand why God in the Old Testament repeatedly warns them. And we see it, the responsibility carried on in the New Testament in Acts chapter 6, where we see that the apostles say it would not be appropriate for us to leave the tables, that is the feeding of the tables, or to leave the preaching of the word of God to feed the tables. That row had erupted over the fact that the Hellenists were not being met, the widows' needs were not being met. And in James chapter 1, verse 28, we read, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in affliction." So we see that Naomi's life would have been difficult. Very difficult. And then there would have been the sorrow that would have followed not just the loss of her own circumstances, but the loss that was associated with the men in her life. We don't really understand how important it was for the family name to be passed down. It had to do with land. When the people of God went into the land that had been promised on oath, each tribe had been given a geographically defined area in which to live. Within that geographically defined area, each family was given a portion of land. That portion of land could not be sold. It could be temporarily sold or rented out for a season, but then it would have to revert back to the original family because it didn't belong to the family or the tribe or the nation. It belonged to God, and God had given it to the tribe, the family, for a particular purpose, to provide for each family. If the family name was lost, then the family line was lost. And if the family line was lost, then the land was lost. And therefore the identity with the people of God was lost. That's why you have this Levirate law that Naomi refers to in verse 11. When she says, and following she says, you know, "I can't provide sons for you." Her thinking is here, according to the Levirate law, that she would provide sons for them and that they would marry again. Or that someone else would come in. That would be their brothers would marry the sons. And what would happen would be that if a brother married the wife of his deceased brother, them children that were born from that union wouldn't carry on the new husband's name. It would carry on the old husband's name, the deceased husband's name, so that his family life and line would be continued. And so there is not just simply her physical and emotional needs as a person. There is this sense that she is lost, and the family is lost, and the family line is lost, and the family heritage is lost, and all that has been labored for within this family is gone. And she's in a hopeless situation. There is nothing she can do. There's no way in which she can address this. She can't go out and marry, because even as she says, "If I marry tonight and I had children tonight, would you wait until they grew up to marry them?" And so it's not just the human loss of her husband and the devastating loss of her sons. It's all that's associated with that. It's the need that flows from that. And that's our need. Our need is real because the loss in our lives is real. The loss of our relationship from God is real. To the unbeliever, this loss is real. The death of this relationship because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden is real. The relationship which Adam enjoyed in the garden, which was perfect, which was beautiful, God came and walked in the presence of the garden. And man communed with God as man to man. Through Adam's acceptance from the hand of his wife, although his heart was already drawn to this rebellion, through his rejection of God, that relationship which every human being should have enjoyed all the days of their life was broken. Irreparably broken. Irrevocably destroyed. And as you sit here this morning, you sit in a lost condition. If you have not by faith truly come to believe in Jesus Christ, you are in a lost condition. That relationship with God is dead. There is nothing that you have or own that is of any value. You have no stake in the place that God has promised for his people. Because you are dead, you are an alien and you are a stranger to the commonwealth of the people of God. And aliens don't gain entry into territories which they have no right to get into. You need a passport. If you don't have the passport, you won't get in. There is no passport for you because your relationship with God is dead. The passport you had was torn up by Adam. It was revoked by God. It was stamped alien. No permission given for entry. The tree of life was blocked out. Seraphim were put at entry to the Garden of Eden so you could not get back in. Your heritage is not in the kingdom of God. Paul talks about it and says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you're without hope, and you're without God. There is no prospect of you experiencing life. It's only a nosebleed. For those listening in sermon audio, one of the children out with a nosebleed, just in case you thought, I get a nosebleed. Here is your true condition. Here is your true status. You're in need of redemption. And one of us who are believers in Christ, we who have experienced the fullness of that redemption, do we not in daily need that communion with the Savior to remind us of what we have received? Do we not need that daily interaction with our Redeemer, that we might speak with him and we might know of his love for us, that we might engage with him with honesty and with integrity, that we might delight in the things of God? Is this not the want of our lives? Is this not the need of our lives? So this book of Ruth, this book speaks of redemption. It speaks of redemption from a lost and hopeless state. It speaks of real redemption for the life of this woman and for the young woman who walks with her. But it speaks of redemption from a hopeless, hopeless position. And it speaks of redemption that is real and true. Redemption that we must remind ourselves of every single day of our lives, that we might taste of the fullness of the joys of it. Amen. God bless to us the preaching of his word. We're going to